This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
So, just to kick it off this morning, if I was to ask you this morning, what your greatest need is, like what your greatest human need is this morning, what would that be for you? As you sit here this morning, you contemplate that. What is your greatest human need? If God came down right now and told you that He would give you anything that you needed this morning, what would it be that you would want? Most of us are actually spending our lives to some degree chasing after something that we think we need. We spin our wheels trying to figure out that one thing. And our faith is manifest in the way that we spend our lives to achieve certain things, right? Like, we have faith in lots of things in life, hoping that these things we take steps in or that we give our lives to will actually pay us at some point for what it is we kind of set out to receive from it. And so the salvation that you think you need in your life determines the gospel that you do believe. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the term gospel and how that was a commonly used term in Jesus' day, not just pertaining to the gospel of Jesus, but to the gospel of Rome as well, the Pax Romana, as we talked about. And when I say that the salvation that you think you need determines the gospel that you believe in your life, I'm not just saying that in relation to the gospel of Jesus this morning. But whatever that news, the good news or answer or solution in your life is, it has real life implications for right now, whatever it is that you think you need. So the way you live towards that need has real life implications right now in this particular moment. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, there's a moment of interruption while Jesus is preaching, and it's a pretty significant interruption. I've never had anything to this nature happen while I've been preaching. But I've had times before where people have just barged in the middle of a service. And one time we had a guy jump in and he started yelling all these political things, like running down the middle aisle, and somebody had to like grab him and take him outside because the guy just wouldn't stop. And so I've experienced interruptions before while I'm preaching, but nothing to the level of what Jesus is about to experience. And again, my question is, like, what is the greatest need? What is your greatest need? And so our text this morning is one of my favorites, and it plays tricks on us because this man comes into the scene, he's lowered into the roof of this house, through the roof of this house, and we think we know what his need is, right? The man's a paralytic, he's paralyzed. And so what does he need? He needs to be healed. Yet Jesus does what Jesus always does. He doesn't do what you think that he's going to do in this particular moment. He actually identifies a larger and a more severe need that this man had. But how many of you are aware that when you come to Christ and you're hurting and you're broken, that true, authentic faith doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, just fix this." True, authentic faith comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, fix me." And so whatever it takes, Jesus, fix me. Like, that's authentic faith. And I don't know what needs to be fixed, again, but fix me. Like, not my external problems, but fix me. And so this man comes to Jesus open-handed, and he says, "Fix me." And Jesus does fix him, but Jesus fixes his real need, as we're going to see this morning. So I want to spend some time digging into this text, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And just a quick recap, Mark has been illustrating for us the authority that Jesus had in his ministry through different manifestations. And so the way that Jesus preached was different. We talked about that last week. He was declared to be the Son of God by God himself. God cracks open the heavens, the sky. He speaks over Jesus as he's baptized. And now Mark has sort of reached the pinnacle of his recognition of Jesus' authority over the world in that Jesus is now going to forgive sins. Like, the greatest of all miracles is about to take place. And as it's quoted in this passage, who can forgive sins? Like, only God, right? And so this also kicks off the first of five interactions that Jesus is going to have with these religious leaders, as we see in the weeks to come. And so for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these different interactions that Jesus has. But this is the first one. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Are you guys with me? Good? Okay. Come on. All right, yes. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And I want to stop there for a second. If you remember from last week, Jesus was preaching throughout the region of Galilee, and after several days, he returns back to Capernaum, which was kind of like his home base, and it's where Peter's house was. And so keep in mind that when the scripture says home, it's probably pretty safe to imagine that he's referring to Peter's home. This is where Jesus was staying, which gives a story like a really interesting dynamic when you consider the fact that we're about to see some guys busting a hole in through his roof, through his home. Like, I would love to see Peter's face when the ceiling starts shaking and dirt is falling and Jesus is preaching and Peter's like, what in the world is going on? Mark 2:2. And he goes on to say, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So the word has gotten out that Jesus is back in Capernaum after going on this little preaching tour throughout Galilee. And there's this buzz about Jesus and what he's teaching and the people that he's healing. And so there's this massive crowd gathered to hear him preach in Capernaum. And the crowd is so large that they're packed into this house through the doorway and outside. There's just standing room only, this mass of people. So much so that there's no way for anybody to get into this house through the doorway. Like, it's just jammed packed. And so what is it that Jesus is preaching? It says he's preaching the word. He's declaring the kingdom of God, that the kingdom is now breaking into this world. And now everybody is wanting to see this in person. They want to experience it for themselves. A little tangent about crowds that I think is kind of interesting. In the West, in America, we often think crowds are sort of the gauge of success, don't we? Like, this is how we've quantified Western evangelicalism for the last 50 or 60 years. It is how, the way we gauge the health of a ministry is by the amount of or the number of people that are gathering or participating in what is taking place, right? Like, that is success. If there's a ton of people there, it must be good. Are lots of people gathering for it? If lots of people show up, then we deem it as healthy. But it's interesting that that's not really a biblical paradigm. Like, in fact, often when the New Testament mentions crowds, it often refers to crowds in a negative sense. Like, crowds were considered by some biblical authors not a sign of success, right? But a sign of obtrusion. It was a sign of fickle people. Like, they were people that were frustrated and they were actually getting in the way. And the people that were in the crowds weren't often the followers of Jesus. They weren't disciples. They were wanting to be entertained. They wanted something from Jesus. They were wanting to see something cool. And oftentimes the crowd would actually keep the hurting people from getting to Jesus, which is actually kind of a bit problematic if you think about it. And it's actually a crowd that ends up condemning Jesus at the end. So Jesus had this interesting relationship with crowds. In one sense, he was trying to draw a crowd because he's hoping to grab some measure of attention, like to captivate them. But the New Testament never equates crowds for disciples. Never. Yet we've done that in America. We've conflated discipleship with crowds. We've said, well, discipleship looks like being part of a crowd, but that's not actually a disciple. A disciple isn't the person who sits back and watches and wonders if something interesting is actually going to happen. A disciple isn't somebody that just finds themselves like in a sea of faces. The disciple is the person that emerges from the crowd and says, I want to follow you. I want to apprentice under Jesus. I want to follow after him. A disciple is someone that wants to be with him and commit their life to him. And what we see in the biblical narrative is we see disciples emerging from where? The crowds. They start coming out of the crowds. We see the woman with the bleeding issue, and she's in the crowd, and everyone's pressing in and around Jesus, and she emerges as the one that had faith. Like, she wasn't trying to get something from him, but she was trying to get to him. She wanted to be with him. And the crowd diminishes, and then Jesus sees like a disciple. Like once the crowd is dispersed and gone, there's often the handful of disciples, the people that really want to follow him that are left. And so I'm not belittling crowds per se. I'm not saying that crowds aren't important, but I'm saying that there's a difference between crowds and disciples. A big difference between those that gather to get something from Jesus and those that want to just be with Jesus. Because fads are easy to get caught up in, aren't they? And in many ways, in America, it's still cool in some circles to be a Christian. But that doesn't make you a follower. It doesn't mean that you've committed your life fully to Jesus. The man that we're about to look at distinguished himself from the crowd at an immense cost to himself. And I want you to see that this morning. Mark 2:3 says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd," isn't that interesting? There's the crowd, they're in the way. "They removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic lay." But let me try to paint this picture a little bit. They're at Peter's house. Houses were not very large at this time. I think probably, you know, maybe 30-ish people, 40-ish people could probably be gathered in this place. The house was probably the size of your and I's living rooms. And the houses in that day were constructed with these flat roofs, like for very functional purposes. And they would have these stone steps that would go up on the side of the house to the top so that you could go up on the roof. And the reason for this is because this would have been a place to escape the heat on a hot day. They would go up to the roof to try to get out of the way, like see if they could get a breeze, like if it was just roasting inside, they needed to get out. And the reason for this, again, was because they didn't have AC, right? There was no option for them to cool down, so they'd escape to the roof. Or if they wanted some peace and quiet, like to get away at all, they would go up to the roof. And the roof was interesting. It was constructed of these long sort of wooden beams, sort of like trusses that we would have today. But those trusses would be filled with something in between them, maybe like sticks and clay, mud, grass. Like they would be all compounded, and it would be dried out, and it would exist in between these trusses, and it would make this hard concrete-like roof structure. If you had enough money, you would even lay tile over the top of that. Otherwise, you'd have to do a lot of maintenance on this type of a roof because any sort of rain would just deteriorate the roof. And so these guys can't get in. These four men are determined to get their friend to Jesus. And so they're carrying him on this flat bed of sorts. And they have ropes on each corner. They're holding him up. And they're frustrated, right? They're frustrated. So they go up the steps and they begin to find a way to get into the roof because all they can think of is how do we get this man to Jesus? We've heard that Jesus can heal him. We need to figure out a way to get him to Jesus, and we can't get through the crowd. We can't get in through the front door. How are we going to do this? And so some of you guys who grew up in the church, you've heard this story a million times and you're glazed over right now, right? You know the story. But can you just think about this for 1 minute? I mean, these guys are like, we're going through the roof. We're going to pop a hole in this thing, and we're going to put our friend down in through this hole in the roof, and we're going to get him to Jesus. And so they're up on this roof, and they're digging through the sticks and the clay and the dirt in order to dig a hole big enough to lower this bed down through this roof. This would have been quite the sight to see. And it's not like there's thousands of people in this place. There's 30, 40, 50, maybe, squeezed into this little tight quarters. So you know once they start digging, people are like, what is going on up there? And they're just going for it, hammering away at this roof to dig a hole big enough to get their friend down in there. And then, bam, there's this hole. And the ceiling falls through. And all of a sudden, this man's coming down through it. Like, what a crazy scene. But how embarrassing for the man that's being lowered down through the roof. Like, it's much easier to be the guy that's lowering him in, right? You're like, I don't want him to see me. Like, just put him down there. You know what I mean? Like, let's get the heck out of here. Much easier to be the person lowering him down than to be the person that's on the mat that's just like, hey, you know, like, you show up in the middle of the place and, like, what's next? But often the emphasis of this passage is on the faith of the four friends that are lowering him down, right? But in reality, it takes way more faith to be lowered in than it does to do the lowering. It's hard to be the one who needs help, isn't it? It's hard to be that person. And many sermons have been preached on this aspect of this text, that it's good to have good friends. It's good to have faithful friends, people that will do whatever is needed to get you to your place of healing. I love that about some of the healing stories in Jesus' life and ministry, is that Jesus, I mean, one of the most fascinating times for me when we've been in Israel are standing on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. And we were there one day, we're standing there, we're talking about this being the place, like maybe one of the only places you go that you can actually say Jesus walked on this turf. And we're standing there and we're realizing this is the exact place where Jesus spit into the dirt and began to make mud in his fingers and put it on this blind guy's eyes, this guy that had been sitting there begging at the Temple Mount for years. And he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, and then what does Jesus tell him? He doesn't say, you're healed, here's some mud on your eyes, you're good. What does Jesus say? He says, walk down to the pool of Siloam, and there you'll find your healing, basically. So this guy has to walk to this pool and dip himself in the pool and wash his eyes, and then he can see. It's such a weird deal that Jesus like asks this man to go walk to this pool and the healing would actually come there. And what blew me away as I was standing on those steps is I looked at our guide and I said, so where's this pool? And she said, it's down there. We're going to go there after we leave here. And I was like down there how far? She said, it's about a mile. And in my eyes, I've read that passage and I'm thinking like, there's a pool right there, right? Jesus goes, just stumble over to that pool and fall into it, like you'll be fine. But this man goes a mile. How did he do that? With people. And so it's interesting when you look in passages like this and you see how Jesus uses other people to get people to their place of healing. It's fascinating. Like, talk about community in the life of the church and how Jesus uses each one of us to come alongside of people. We aren't the ones that bring the healing, but we can get people to the place that they can find it. Amen? And it's so cool in this passage that Jesus notes their faith. Like, if you see that, notice that the faith that he notes isn't singular. Like, it's not just the faith of the paralytic, it's the faith of the group. Like, another issue that sometimes I have with the Western church is that we've made faith, like, one-dimensional. Like, it's very singular, right? It's all about our personal faith. And there's some truth to that. Like, faith to us is a personal thing. But faith in the New Testament is also a communal reality. It's a corporate reality as well, right? We have a faith collectively, and that collective faith brings freedom and wholeness to people's lives. Like, it's a really beautiful thing. And so you just don't need your own personal faith. We as a collective have a faith. So a question for you, can you have faith in Jesus just sitting at home and never being in community? Can that happen? If you want to get very technical, yes, you could. But can you have faith just watching YouTube videos and watching a worship playlist and just participating in the body of Christ like that? Like, yes, technically you can, but it is not ideal. It's not what you see in this passage. You need the body of Christ. You need followers of Jesus to lower you down through the roof at times. Man, there have been seasons in my life that I have been that guy where I need friends to come alongside of me, and I'm not sure what to do, but man, can you guys help me get there? Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Kind of comical, right? Thank you. You see the issue, right, Jesus? We'll talk more about that in a bit. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? They're not questioning out loud. They're probably thinking, what? Like, did he just say, your sins are forgiven? And Jesus picks up on what they're thinking. Like, he perceives what's taking place in their heads. Now, I don't know if this is just like he could read their body language, or this is like some sort of supernatural gift of discernment that Jesus has. But regardless, Jesus is in their heads. He knows exactly what they're thinking, what they're perceiving. Like, you don't think Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking right now? He knows all of it. And he sees these guys sitting over here, and he's instantly discerns that they're questioning in their hearts, that they have, there's unbelief. And he says in Mark 2:7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Let's unpack that a little bit. The scribes at this time, which are the professional religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're like the Torah lawyers, essentially. They know every aspect of the law. They're paid to know the scriptures, like very similar to, you want to liken it to like a pastor, a vocational pastor like myself, or someone who gets paid to actually participate in these sort of activities and teaching the word and understanding the word. Like, this is them. Like, they often get a bad rap, but these people are actually, they're well-meaning, and they actually know a lot. And so it's these scribes that Jesus is seeing into their heads and perceiving what they're thinking. But they're highly respected people, and they're sitting there, and they're appalled by the fact that Jesus just forgave a man's sin. That they're like awestruck. But why would they be so taken back by the fact that Jesus made this statement? That he's forgiving this man's sins. Well, the Jews have one day a year that is the holiest day of all the Jewish feasts. It's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest would perform these rituals that would basically absolve the people of their sin for a whole entire year. Like, this whole thing was set forth by God when he told Moses to tell Aaron that there was only one day a year that Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies, into the most, like, the most spiritual, the most holy part of the tabernacle. Aaron could go into it one day a year. And if he ever went in there on any other day, he would die, is what he's told. But he could go in there on one day a year, and he could atone for the sins of all the people so they could be absolved of their sin for a whole entire year. And so the Holy of Holies was the place in the tabernacle where God's presence existed. And so the high priest would go in there once a year to perform these rituals in order to atone for the Jewish people's sin for the year. And so apart from the Jews being able to be forgiven of their sins once a year by this act, on the Day of Atonement, not even the chief priests, the highest of the high, could atone for somebody's sin. There's no way. They didn't have the ability to do that. It was only God that could do that. But there was one day a year where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, could participate in this work to actually absolving people of their sin for the year, and it was done corporately for all the people, for all of Israel. And the sacrificial lamb would be brought forth and would be sacrificed. And in this process of the lamb being killed and slaughtered, their sins would be forgiven. As the blood was poured out, their sins would be forgiven. The high priest could only do this once a year, and it wasn't the high priest who was actually absolving them of their sin. It was God, through the rituals of the high priest, that was making this happen. And so jumping back into the story, they're definitely not at the temple right now, are they? Where are they? They're in a house with a hole in the roof, not a temple. They're near a lake in the Galilee. And Jesus is a nobody. Jesus is a carpenter. He's inside of the small house that's crowded. And Jesus just did what the high priests themselves cannot even do. It's astounding. And not only that, the scripture makes it clear that the Messiah himself wouldn't even forgive sin. In fact, you won't find a messianic scripture that says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to forgive sins. The scripture makes it clear that only God forgives sins. And so to top this off, blasphemy is punishable by law and by death if they commit blasphemy. According to Leviticus 24:16, again, it's punishable by death, which is ultimately what they would end up doing for Jesus, is killing him because they think he's a blasphemer, right? And so my point is really simple. Only God can forgive sins. It's only God that can forgive them. And Jesus knows that. And so what is Jesus saying in this moment when Jesus says your sins are forgiven? Anybody? I'm God. Crazy. He's saying, I'm God. And the implication here is huge. Like, Jesus is God. Mark 2, 8 and 9 says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And so Jesus is putting this premises out there, and he's saying, hey, what do you guys think? What is easier to see? A paralytic stand up and walk, or for his sins to be forgiven? What do you guys think? What's easier? Anybody? Everybody all at once. No, I'm sorry. So Jesus knows what they're thinking, right? He knows what's going on. And what they think is that it's harder to make this man rise. Way more difficult for you to make this paralyzed man walk. And why do they think that? Because they think that because we are totally, like, because we're totally limited to our physical dimension. Like, for you and I, that would be the most amazing thing, right? For us to say, like, our sins are forgiven, like, it's hard to see that. It's hard to quantify that. You know, it's like me telling you that, you know, I like bowled a 300 game in the metaverse. And you're like, how do I prove that? Well, you can't really prove that. I did it. You know, you're just going to have to believe me. But Jesus is asking them, like, which is harder? And for them, honestly, they're thinking like, well, the harder thing is this man get up and walk. Like, Jesus is thinking something totally different in his head. Over the years, like, I've had so many conversations with people that are dead set on this mission, that on this idea that the mission of the church is to raise dead people to life. That healing is the mission of the church. And I would say, like, do I believe that God can heal and that he can raise dead people? 100%. Do I think that that's the mission of the church? Absolutely not. The mission of the church is raising spiritually dead people to life. That's the mission of the church. And so this is what Jesus is implying. And what he's also implying is that you guys are obsessed with the physical. Like, that's all you guys care about. You think that the greater miracle would be to raise this man up, that he would walk out of here, that I would heal him. And so Jesus sort of acquiesces a bit to their unbelief, and he does exactly what he knows they want him to do. Like Mark 2, 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Like, mic drop moment for Jesus, right? Boom. Later. I just forgave this guy's sins, and you're questioning whether or not I have the authority to do that. And how could they possibly know that he had the ability to do that? And Jesus backs up his authority. He backs up his claim to be able to forgive sins by making the man stand up and walk out of this house. It's unreal. And then notice the crowd's reaction in verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Like, they've seen healings in Israel, but they've never seen healings by someone who claimed that they could forgive sin. So they're probably thinking, like, what do we do with this guy? Well, we have one of two options. There's one of two things we can do with Jesus. One, we worship him, or two, we kill him. There's two options. Like, that, those are the options, the paths that Jesus had. Either you turn to him and you worship him, or we crucify him. Which, ultimately, you know, we know Jesus ends up being crucified, but those are the options. So what do we do with this? If you step back for a moment, like, I want to ask you two questions that I think that are going to get us into the heart of this passage and what it's saying. That this isn't really a passage about good friends. And it's not a passage about physical healing either. Like, I think the primary meaning of this passage can be answered in this question. Why does Jesus forgive this man's sin? Why does he do that? We have to ask that question. Why? Why does Jesus forgive this man's sin? Can you think for a moment how weird this is? How strange this is? The guy's paralyzed. He just got lowered in through a roof. Obviously for the purpose of being healed. Like, that's what the goal was. That's what he came here for. That's what he wants. Everybody knows that. And Jesus is like, forget it. Like, you just want to be healed. Oh, my bad. You know, like, is Jesus in this moment just going like, oh, yeah, you didn't want forgiveness of your sins. I'm sorry. You wanted to be healed. No, Jesus knew what the guy was coming there for. And I can imagine Peter, who's still probably upset about the roof, kind of nudging Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, I think he wants you to heal him. Like, the forgiveness of sin thing, that's cool. But I think we know why he was being lowered down, Jesus. I think he would like to walk out of here. So was Jesus confused in this moment? No. He's not confused. He knows exactly what this man needs. And so we have to ask the question, why is Jesus forgiving the man's sin? And the answer is because Jesus knows what this man truly needs, and he didn't truly need a physical healing. This man needed healing from the paralysis of sin in his life. And so some commentaries try to say that this man had maybe some sort of proclivity to sin and that Jesus knew that. Actually, in the first century, it's kind of interesting that if you were a paralytic from the waist down, they often thought maybe it was a result of some sort of venereal disease. And so perhaps this man had this life of sexual promiscuity and he's actually paying for what it is he did. Like, this is a result of his sinful behavior. I mean, if you read a lot about how they looked at people that had ailments, physical ailments on their body, they often thought they were a result of their sin. And if it wasn't their sin, it was their parents' sin. There's a reason they're like this. And so they were outcast because people thought these were the unclean people. We can't even come into contact with them because these people are so unclean. And so this man is one of those. But the reality is that this man is a sinner. And the reality is that you and I are as well. And so Jesus is not just identifying this man's greatest need, he's identifying every human's greatest need, what our real true need is, which is the forgiveness of our sins. Like, that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what Jesus is doing here, is identifying the real issue, that man's greatest enemy in our life is sin. And you might ask, like, how is sin my greatest enemy? And I want to actually give you a three-part answer to this, and these aren't my answers. This is like a rubric that's been around for years. But I want you to think about this morning. There's three parts to this. One is that you're paralyzed by sin's power in your life. And now I understand, like, as Christians, people that have maybe been around the church forever, when I start talking about forgiveness of sin and sin in general, we glaze over. We've heard it so much in our lives. Yes, I've been forgiven, I raised my hand, I've been saved. We've just heard it over and over again. But I want you to think about this. You are paralyzed by sin's power. Like, that means that apart from Jesus, sin has control over you, right? Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were, like, before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. Romans 6:20, you were formerly slaves to sin. Like, at one point in your life, it controlled you. And so apart from Christ, who is your master? It's sin. Sin is what controls us. And so remember, God comes to Cain. Cain has this sin that's now existing within his heart because his parents have, like, introduced the world to the fall, to sin. Cain is feeling this emotion that he hadn't felt before. He's feeling jealousy, and he's feeling anger, and he's looking at his brother as being accepted by God, and he says to himself, like, I hate him. I want to kill this man. And so the first murder in history is this scene right here. And God comes to Cain knowing his heart, knowing the sin that's now controlling Cain, and he says, Cain, why are you angry? And he says that sin is crouching at the door, that its desire is in you. Like, it's an amazing verse. And so the picture, like, God is trying to paint there is of a lion or some sort of a predatory animal that's crouching outside the door. Like, it appears small and harmless, but it's coming after you, and it's viciously going to take you. It, like, sin is crouching at the door, and it's waiting to just stomp us. And many of us think, like, it's not that big of a deal. But if you're not careful, it will have you. It will get you. And so God is saying that sin is like this lion. And my point is that sin has this power over you. My point is that no matter how much you manage your sin, no matter how much you fight your sin, it's still going to rule you until sin is actually put to death, right? That's the first thing, is that sin's paralysis. Sin has this power of paralysis. Second is there's the paralysis of sin's presence. It's not just that sin has power over us. It's that sin is the environment that you and I live in right now. It's everywhere around us. Like, have you noticed that? Like, if you don't believe me, go walk around in town and watch people yell at each other, watch rage exist. Like, I've found needles in the streets. I've seen, like, paraphernalia. People are, like, hurting. They're anxious. Like, you cannot walk around and be in this world and not realize that there is a force, like an oppressive force coming against people, and that it exists all around us. Romans 8:20 says, for creation was subjected to futility and needs to be undone. And so no amount of righteous living is going to get rid of sin's presence, right? We could be the most righteous people and do all the right things, and it's not going to relieve the world of sin's presence. It will actually still exist. In fact, Jesus himself had to live in sin's presence, right? He wasn't a sinner, but he lived in a sinful world, and that's why he died. He was murdered. He wept. He experienced grief. And lastly is this paralysis of sin's penalty. So there's sin's power, its presence, and lastly, its penalty. Are you guys with me? Are you not glazed over? Okay. And I know this feels a bit heavy, but it's really important because sin's penalty is what Jesus is dealing with this man right here. Sin's penalty means that not only are we under the power of sin, and not only do we live in a broken world that's broken by sin, but we also owe a sin debt that we've accrued through living a sinful life. We owe a debt. A debt has to be paid. And you know what your greatest problem is if you're not saved? It's not death. Like, that is not your greatest problem. It's not sickness. It's not Satan. It's that you're at odds with the righteous and holy God. There's something coming in between you and this righteous and holy God, and it's sin. And there are many of those that call themselves Christians that are trying to change the gospel from being like Jesus absorbing sin's penalty on the cross to Jesus defeating sin in darkness. And God's wrath was poured out on his son, Jesus. I mean, that's what we're celebrating in a few weeks at Easter, is his wrath being poured out on his son, Jesus, instead of the one that deserved it. Like, Jesus took it on himself. He took the wrath himself, all the heaviness of sin and everything upon himself so that you and I could be relieved of that. Like, he did that for you and I. Jesus didn't sit before this paralytic and say, you have demons in your life. You have things in your life that are keeping you from being free. And we just need to declare Christ as victor over you. That's not what Jesus said. He forgives his sin because that's what he needs. Because apart from Jesus, we stand before this holy and this righteous God condemned. And our greatest need is actually to be listened and to be reconciled by God, right? That's our need. Our greatest need is not what we often think it is. It's not food. It's not our careers. It's not money in the bank. It's not happiness. Like, this paralyzed man's greatest need was not to be healed. It was to be forgiven. And in order for the gospel to be good news, it has to deal with all three of these things. And it does. sin's power, its presence, and its penalty. So how can Jesus grant forgiveness? Not only because he's God, but because he himself would actually pay for that forgiveness. That's the amazing part. By giving up his life and the power and the presence and penalty of sin being placed upon Jesus, like, it's astounding. And so Jesus is looking at this man, and I can imagine in this moment the cross flashing before Jesus' eyes as he's with this man. Like, and he grants him forgiveness, and he's not saying, you know what, it's cool, I'll just forgive your sin. He's saying, brother, I'm going to pay for your sin. I'm actually going to do something. I'm going to give up my life to actually pay for your greatest need. And what we find in this text is this reminder of our true enemy and Jesus' true mission. Jesus didn't come to just heal a handful of people in Galilee. Jesus came to actually pay sin's penalty so that for those who receive that forgiveness, he can begin to overturn sin's power. That's what Jesus did. If you're a believer, your penalty has been forgiven, and now Jesus is freeing you from its power. It's called sanctification. It's this everyday process of continuing to mature us and continuing to release sin's grip on our life. And one day, Jesus will come again. Amen? And he's going to eradicate sin's presence, and the fullness of the gospel will be realized once and for all when Jesus returns and he takes us to home in glory. But the second question we have to ask is, why does Jesus proceed to heal this man physically? If sin was his greatest need and he forgave that, why did Jesus have to heal him also? And one answer is to validate his authority so that people knew he wasn't just a man that was talking a good game. He was actually God himself. But the gospel wouldn't feel like very good news if the extent of it was that Jesus went to the cross and paid for your sin. Like that, the gospel wouldn't be good news if that was the end of it. The good news part is that Jesus didn't just die on the cross and stay there, right? That's not the end. The good news part is that he died to forgive your sins, but then he rose from the dead and he validated, he backed his claim that sin actually had no authority or grip over him, and he would release it once for all and he would be raised again. And this is why Christians cling to the resurrection. Like, the cross is where our forgiveness was actually accomplished. The resurrection is where it's proven. And we see like a microcosm of the same thing here in this passage, that Jesus forgives this man's sin, and then he backs it up. And this man's legs would forever be this testament to him that he was forgiven, and that the resurrected Christ that now sits on the throne and is ruling over the church forever and ever, that we are forgiven because our Lord is not dead, that he actually resurrected again. Like, he's alive, he's coming back. Amen? Like, this is the good news of the gospel. But the second reason Jesus healed him physically was to foreshadow the fact that one day sin's presence would be gone for good, that it would not have a grip on us at all, that one day it would be gone. We will have resurrected bodies at one point, free from the effects of sin. So I want you to walk out of here this morning really seeing your own paralysis. That's not to say that we're forever trapped in our sins, but what I'm saying is that the posture of this man is key. The posture of how he comes to Jesus is key. See, this is how I often come to Christ in my flesh. I come to him and I say things like, hey, Jesus, I've got some good things, some great things to do for you. Are you on board with what I'm doing? Are you down with that, Jesus? Like, I've got some legs, I've got some arms. Can you empower me to do what it is that I want to do? And Jesus actually comes to me and says, actually, you're a paralytic. You come to me and I decide what you get to do. And so the posture that we need, that we have to embody here, is that of a paralytic. We have to understand that we are no different than this man. If some of you are come to Jesus and you've not yet assumed that posture, you're still waiting for him to meet you on your terms. Like, you're literally coming to him and you're saying, I'm here for healing. And Jesus is saying, you don't get to choose how I heal you. You have to surrender to the way that I administer healing, the way that I deem is fit. And there's this crisis point that happens in your life when you're at a point where you literally have nothing to turn to in your life but Jesus. Have any of you ever hit that point in your life before? Where you have nowhere else to turn, it's only Jesus. But the second posture I want you to see, and we'll close with this, is this posture of unbelief. See, it's not just Jesus and this paralytic that are present in this scene. There's someone else in the room. And who is it? We talked about him before. It's the scribes, the Pharisees. And what are they doing in this moment? They're sitting. They're sitting. It says that it's standing room only, and the scribes are sitting, meaning they're taking up space in chair or on the floor, sitting, while everybody else is standing trying to cramp into this space. They're sitting, which is so interesting, again, because it's standing room only, and the sick guy can't even get in, and they're sitting there. The Pharisees are sitting. And so what I want to relay this to is this posture of comfort for you and I. And I just want to say that, like, one last word to you guys this morning. Like, I want you to avoid the posture of comfort, because the posture of comfort is what keeps you from the posture of the paralytic. The posture of comfort is what keeps you from being made whole. Like, one man walked out of that room whole, but many walked out of that room still in their sins. One man walked out whole. The ones that were still in their sins were the ones that were the most comfortable. And there's this comfort that we all need to avoid, the comfortable seat of the Pharisees. Right? How do we know if we're in that seat? Like, I should say, how do we avoid that seat? How do we avoid the comfortable seat of the Pharisees? Well, one is that we need to be a people that humbly realize that we desperately need Jesus. Just because you raised your hand and accepted Christ does not mean that you're exempt from needing him every single day of your life. You need him. We are continually paralyzed in the sense that we are desperately in need of him to be the one that grants us the forgiveness of our sins, but gives us purpose and meaning day in and day out. Like, Christians need the gospel. They need it. And so this week, I want you to think about this. You will be tempted in some form or fashion. Each of you in this room will be tempted. You'll feel stressed. You'll feel anxiety, sadness, whatever the temptation is that comes your way. You will be tempted to turn to something other than Jesus to satiate your problem. You all will experience that. You'll be tempted this week to buy into a false gospel. And I want to remind you that there's only one answer to your truest human need, and it's coming to Christ completely abandoned and humbled, letting him heal you, believing that it's by his grace and believing that it's through his forgiveness that you will be healed. And so I want to encourage you, when you read this parable, may it be like an eternal reminder to you and I that God found us unable to do anything for ourselves. Amen? And I'll invite the worship team up here. I'll end with this. How many of you in this room found Jesus because a friend or a family member brought you to something that allowed you to experience Jesus, or because you led them to Christ, or because they led you to Christ? How many of you in this room, through a friend or a family member, came to know Jesus? Okay. It's awesome. Keep those hands up. No, keep them up. Okay. A lot of you came to Christ as a result of a friend or a family member in your life. You had a friend that carried you to your place of healing, like the ultimate place of healing, which was salvation, was forgiveness of your sins. Here's some statistics for you that I'll leave with you. 75 to 90% of people say that they were led to Jesus by a friend or a family member. That's staggering. 75 to 90% of Christians said they were led to Christ through a friend or a family member. That's a lot. You have a vital role to play in people's lives. But here's the sad part about the statistics. Only 5% of believers in the United States say that they've been instrumental in leading a person to Jesus. So 75 to 90% of people have been led to Jesus through somebody else, but only 5% of people have ever done the leading. So I'll challenge you with this. If that stat was to double to 10%, think of the millions that are represented in that statistic. When we talk about being a people that care more about the forgiveness of people's sins than we do just fixing their external circumstances, you are the people, you are God's answer really on this earth to bringing people by the mat through the roof to the place of Jesus and saying, I know what you need. But 95% of Christians say they've never done that before. And this isn't like a guilt opportunity to push this off on you, but this is to say, church, if 75 to 90% of people are gonna come to know Jesus as a result of you leading them to Jesus, that statistics from 5% needs to be upped. We need to care a lot about the opportunity we have to get the paralyzed to the feet of Jesus. to not just get them up to walk, but to get their souls and their hearts healed. Amen? Do you guys stand with me? I need to grab the person to your right and to your left hands. I know you introverts love this part. It's great. I love to make you as uncomfortable as possible. It's just the gospel at work, right? We're just going to be uncomfortable. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the power that you have over sin. Only you, Jesus. God, none of us have a leg to stand on, no pun intended, without you. And Jesus, to think of the people who led us to you, I'm just eternally grateful for those that you surrounded me with in my life that brought me to the ultimate place of healing. And so many in this room have acknowledged the same. And I just pray for us this morning that we could be a church body that would really deeply, earnestly care about people's true needs, the state of their heart. And God, as we live in this world where sin's presence is all around us, I also realize that you've granted us the opportunity to flourish in the midst of it, God. To be the light of the world, the city on a hill that would not be hidden. To be, Jesus, the salt of this earth. And I'm asking, Jesus, that you would just give us just a burden of responsibility as people that get to be the ones that lead others to you, Jesus, that we would not forego that responsibility that we have, that we would look at this as a great gift, God, that we get to see the hurting, we get to see the broken in this world and not be people who just say, man, I hope you get better, here's $20, but people that say, I actually have an answer to a deeper need that you have, something that will last eternally. And Jesus, for those in this room that have never put their faith and their trust in you, and that maybe this morning this is the first they've heard of it, maybe this morning they're thinking to themselves, I have been owned by sin. I've experienced the power of it. I understand what it means to be separated from God, like feeling as though there's a blockade between me and him as a result of the things that have consumed my life. I pray this morning, Jesus, that we'd have a clear picture of what you offered us through your death, that our sins were forgiven through your body broken and your blood shed. But that's not the end of it. God, there's this amazing power that comes through the resurrection life of Jesus, that you didn't stay on that cross, you rose again, and the resurrection life lives within each one of us that call upon your name. And so I pray for those in this room that don't know you, that they call upon your name. And I pray for the Christians in this room that often it's so easy for us to fall into the comfortable category. We sit there. We care about our comfort. We know all the right answers. We've done all the right things, but yet our lives lack potency. And I pray in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit that we would be a more potent people, that we would move as you say move, that we'd be a people that would lead others to you, that we would feel reinvigorated within ourselves and our souls and our hearts to follow after you with a zeal, Jesus, to give you all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I just pray as we leave this afternoon, God, that your presence would go with us, that you would consume us, that you would fill every room and space that we walk into, that you would bless our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and the coffee shops and the grocery stores and everywhere that we step foot, that the power and the presence of God would exist with us and that others would be drawn to it themselves. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.